It is good to be with you again this evening. I trust that you had a good day, and I'm thankful for your consideration of spiritual things this evening, and I hope and pray that we can say some things that will be helpful to you. As Brother Price has already iterated, if you have any questions, any clarification that you would like to make on the things that we will study together tonight, I'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a Thus Saith the Lord. It is my aim and my purpose to teach only those things contained in God's Word, not to do any more or any less. If you feel that I have not lived up to that, you would be my friend if you would point that out to me. I don't know how many of you remember, but a number of years ago, oh, it's been probably 10 or more years, there was a minister of the Church of Christ outside of in Tennessee that was murdered by his wife. And that got a lot of attention in the public press. And I was watching a news program on one of the news stations, Nancy Grace, that was discussing the incident and the murder and wondering what the Church of Christ was all about. And so she said she was going to do some research, and the next night she was going to have an expert on there to tell us what the Church of Christ was all about. So I said, well, I better tune in to that tomorrow night to see what she has to say. So I did, and lo and behold, there was a Baptist theologian who was on that program to explain to her and to the people listening what the Church of Christ was all about. And he began by saying that we were started by Alexander Campbell, and that we were Campbellites at first. And then he began to say that we are people who convert people by fear and intimidation, and said a number of other things, and again, completely misrepresented us. Well, I wrote Miss Grace a letter, and I asked her a very simple question. If you want to know what the Church of Christ believes, why don't you ask someone who preaches and teaches and knows what the Church of Christ stands for? It amazes me how many people know everything about it who has never talked to any of us, who has never examined our teaching, never examined what we believe the Bible teaches, and yet they can tell everyone what we're all about. Tonight, I want to talk to you about some things that people think are odd, that are peculiar, that we do or do not do, and they wonder why. And so tonight, I want to talk to you about preaching what we practice. Thus saith the Lord, Scripture. I want you to understand that the passage that our young brother just read a moment ago is the basis of all we believe, all we practice, all we do, and all that we stand upon must be rooted and must be founded and must be grounded with a thus saith the Lord. It has to be authorized by Him. It has to be authorized in His Word. And if it is not authorized in the Scripture, if it is not found in the Scripture, it is not something that came from God. It cannot be called a work of God. And it is not something that is human theology. I want to begin tonight by telling you that I do not know what Church of Christ theology is. I've never studied it. I don't know what it is. And I've never preached it in the 28 years that I've been preaching. We have no theology. We have no creed book. We have nothing to go by but the simple, powerful Scriptures. That's all. And if it can't be founded in there, then we're not going to practice it, we're not going to preach it, and we're not going to encourage others to follow it. And so all my life, I've been asked this question. Why do you people in the Church of Christ do? So I want to give you some of the things that I have talked to people about that seem to be confused at what we do. Now, there's a simple answer to this. Why do you in the Church of Christ do? And the simple answer is, because it's in the book. That's why we do it. And I could end this lesson tonight, and that'd be a correct answer. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all by the authority of Christ in His name. Brethren, that's why we do what we do. Because it's in the book. If it's not in the book, then it's something that we should not participate in. It is something that we should not do. So what I want to do tonight is I want to talk to you about some questions that I've been asked in our country, overseas, in asking why we do things the way we do them. You're going to recognize some of these because I know that you've heard these questions yourself. And I want to show you why we do or don't do certain things that other religious people do. But before I begin that, I want to share with you something that I tried to teach my children when they were in our home. My children would get into Bible discussions with people at school. Or they would get into Bible discussion with their friends. And I pleaded with my children. And I told them, don't ever say, well, you know, my dad says, your dad's not the authority. I'm not the one that sets the standard. I'm not the one that determines right or wrong. You always point people to the Bible. You always take them to the Bible. One of the greatest mistakes that we make in teaching other people about who we are and what we are is we have to get away from making it personal. It's not us against them. It's not their religion against ours. It must be centered and must be focused upon what the Bible teaches. You've got to take them to God's Word. They've got to understand that our conclusions are Bible-based. They are drawn by Scripture. And that is why we do what we do. And so to illustrate that tonight, let's begin with a subject that you're very familiar with. Why do you people in the Church of Christ sing without instrumental music? While I was preaching in Las Vegas a number of years ago when I did local work there, one Sunday morning, we were very blessed when I was in Las Vegas. We had many visitors. And these visitors came from very many different places because they came there for conventions or for other things. And we had many visitors. One Sunday morning, there was a lady visiting from Texas. And she came out after the worship service. She said, Brother Greer, I really appreciated your lesson. It was a good lesson. But I noticed in your singing that you didn't have an instrument. And I see that you're a small group and you don't have many people. And I'd like to make a donation so you could get a piano. I said, well, dear lady, I appreciate the sentiment. But it is not because we can't afford a piano that we don't have one. And it's not because we don't like instruments. We do not have an instrument because we do not have any authority in God's Word to use an instrument. She says, what do you mean you don't have any authority? Why, it's all over the New Testament. I said, will you please tell me a verse? And she quoted me a verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I said, madam, that's not in the New Testament. That's in the Old Testament. And if you'd like to sit down, we could talk about that. But you know what I found interesting about this is what other people in other religions said about the subject of instrumental music. Listen to John Calvin. Look at what John Calvin said. He said, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other chattels of the law. The Papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise. But the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to Him. Paul allows us to bless God in the public assembly of the saints only in a known tongue. What shall we then say of the chanting which fills the ears with nothing but an empty sound? Well, John Calvin was absolutely right. Where do you think they got the instrument? They got it from the Old Testament. They got it from the Old Testament in the temple and the harps and the trumpets and the players. That's where they got it. But he said that's not what the New Testament teaches. And the passage that he refers to and the one right before it, we'll look at in a minute, clearly identifies the type of music that God demands in His service. We then look at Charles Spurgeon. who was a Baptist preacher, and I got a series of, in my library, I got a series of his sermons with a very, very, very good foundational sermon, and he mentioned this thing, instrumental music. He said, we do not use instrumental music in the worship of God because we consider it would be a violation of the simplicity of our worship. Now, I want to add that Mr. Spurgeon doesn't represent what they practice and do today because they believe that it is authorized by God. This is very early on. It says, we think it is far better to hear the voices of Christian men and women than all the sounds which can be made by the instrument. Yet I am sure there is no Christian here who would object to a minister who can play well upon an instrument, and indeed a minister who is good for nothing if he does not know how to spiritually give forth instrumental music. And I thought that was a very interesting statement, because what he's talking about is the heart. That's the instrument he's talking about, is the heart. And then John Wesley said, I have no objection to the instrument of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. Well, they've changed their tune about that, too. And then the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, in Volume 10, in page 652, says, although Josephus tells of the wonderful effects produced in the temple by the use of instruments, the first Christians were too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them in accompany with the human voice. Clement of Alexandria severely condemns the use of instruments even at Christian banquets. I wonder how all those men arrived at those conclusions, who now belong to religions that every one of them practiced the use of the instrument. What changed from the time that they made these statements to now, that now authorizes it, but in the past they understood that it was a violation of Scripture? I'll tell you what's changed. Man's attitude has changed. He now believes that his thinking and his own theology and what he feels about it can now supplant the Scripture. Why is it that we sing? Why is it that we don't use instruments? Let me tell you why. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, the New Testament, the church that was at Corinth, Paul wrote to them. They had many problems. And he writes to them in the 14th chapter, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I also will sing with the understanding. Notice, I will sing with the understanding. That means that singing is something that can be understood. It is a vehicle of teaching. It is something that we do to admonish one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19, speaking to you to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, not on a harp, not on a guitar, not in drums, not in a band, not in a choir, in your heart. People say, you people in the church don't have any instruments. Oh, yes, we do. It's called the heart. That is our instrument. That is the instrument that God asked that we use in music and worship. Not long ago, I had a discussion with a fella, and he says, well, you people in the church, you don't have any music in your church. I said, have you ever attended a service of the Church of Christ? He said, well, no. I said, well, how do you know we don't have any music in our services? Well, you don't use the instrument, do you? I said, no. I said, is that the only kind of music there is? He had to think for a minute. He said, well, no. What other kind of music is? He said, well, vocal. I said, so, do you think we don't vocally sing in the service? He said, no, I do think you do sing vocally. I said, friend, there's only two types of music, vocal and instrumental. And you either do one or the other. In the Bible, there are nine passages that tell us about singing in the New Testament. Every one of the passages in the New Testament that talks about singing uses some form of the word sing. There is not one passage, there is not one command, There is not one apostolic example. There is not one necessary effort that combines singing and praying. Singing and praying are two different things. Now, did they have instruments in the first century? They had them in the Old Testament. If Jesus and the Lord, if the Lord and His Father wanted us to use instruments, He would have put them in there. He goes, well, preacher, what about the book of Psalms? What about the book of Psalms? The book of Psalms is part of the Old Law. It is part of the Old Testament. Chronicles is part of the Old Testament. Well, what about Revelation? What about the harps in heaven? What about the harps in heaven? You know what else the Bible says in the 20th chapter of Revelation? It says they have the harps in one hand and the bowls of the prayers of the saints in the other. I got a question. What did they play the harps with? Their feet? And by the way, even if you want to give them the argument that there's harps in heaven, that's in heaven, it's not in the church. In order to authorize it in the church, you have to get it in the church. There's not a passage in the Bible that places it in the New Testament assembly. There's not one inference, not one command, not one direct statement that says that it is authorized to use the instrument in the public assembly in honoring and praising God in with music. In every place it says to sing. And you know what? I can put my finger on the passage that says to sing. I cannot put my finger on the passage that says to sing and play. So that's why we don't use the instrument. It's not because it's Church of Christ theology. It's not because we don't like instrumental music. It's not because we're too cheap to buy it. It's because God's book says sing. And that's why we do it. Now, have you ever noticed when you talk to people about this that they don't argue with you that you can sing? Oh, it's okay. Go ahead and sing. You can do either one. You know what that means? That's an optional command. Show me an optional command in the Bible. What is an optional command? You know, when I was growing up in my father and mother's home, he never gave me an optional command. He never said, now this is what I want you to do, but if you don't want to do it, that's okay. I never had a command like that. And God doesn't give optional commands. Now it is true that you don't have to do it. That's true. But the optional thing is that if you're going to do what God asks for, then you're going to sing. And by the way, one of the other passages in Colossians 3 verse 16 says we teach and admonish one another in song. You know what that means? It's just as important to sing the truth as it is to preach the truth. That it is just important that what we sing is exactly what we practice. And so, speaking in song and admonishing one another, singing with understanding. The reason that you don't use the instrument is we don't have the authority. We sing because that is what the authority of the Scriptures authorizes. Number two, why does the Church of Christ have elders in every church? What? Now, I want to clarify this. Not every church has elders. Now, why is that? Because the church I preach for in Harrisburg right now does not have elders. Why don't we have elders? Because we don't have men that are qualified to be elders. But there are to be elders in every church. That means self-governing. That means autonomous. That doesn't mean there is no universal organization in the Lord's church. It is done at a local level. Who are the elders of the universal church? There aren't any. There aren't any. What's the work of the universal church? There isn't any. All the work that's done in the church is done at the local level. Now, establishing a New Testament pattern, there's a plurality in number. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, the Scripture says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice, Paul went and established elders in every church. And when you see the word elders, you see a plurality. That means more than one. That means there is no such thing as a one-man eldership. That is not authorized. It has to be a plurality. In Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you." And the Bible teaches us that there are qualifications that men must meet in order to hold this office. In order to be an elder, there are qualifications. They are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. Let me give you an example. You have a lot of young people here, and that is a wonderful thing. That does my heart good to see you young people here tonight. And many of you I talk to, you're very knowledgeable. But could you be an elder? No. Why? Some of you are not married. An elder must be the husband of one wife. That means you've got to be married. You've got to have faithful children. That means you've got to be a parent. It also means that you read the list, you've got to be mature. You've got to practice self-control. You've got to be apt to teach. You know what the eldership? It's maturity. It's men who are mature in the faith. What's the age? There is no age. You have to meet the qualifications. Now, why don't we have women elders? Some religious around this do. Some in the Church of Christ do. Now have women elders. Well, you know why we don't have women elders? Because 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 makes this statement. And I want to read it. I just quoted it to you, but I'm going to read it for you verbatim. 1 Timothy 3 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless and the husband of one wife." How does a woman have to be the husband of one wife? How does a woman fit that qualification? She cannot be the husband of one wife. Why? Because she's a wife. She is not qualified to be an elder because she can't meet the qualification. Let me give you another example. Where did this begin to go wrong? Let me give you an illustration here. And I'm going to use Kentucky because that's where I'm from. Now, in Kentucky, we have churches all over Kentucky. Paducah, Bowling Green, Louisville, Lexington, Harrisburg, where I'm at, up in Somerset. And each one of these churches have elderships. Now, why don't we just consolidate all these elders and make a group of elders over the whole state of Kentucky? That'd be more functional, wouldn't it? Then we just have one oversight for all the churches in Kentucky. Well, you know what? That's what the Roman Catholic Church did. They changed the organization of the church. They began to practice city elders. And then they had elders over provinces. And then they had elders over cities. And then they had cardinals over an extended area. And all of a sudden it went on and on and on until you have one elder that was over all the other elders, and he's called a pope. And you see, that's the organization of the Roman Catholic Church. But where is that organization found in the Bible? Where is that organization authorized in Scripture? In the Scripture, each church had its own set of elders. This church in Somerset has elders. Churches in Bowling Green, there are three. Each of them have their own set of elders. There are three churches in Lexington. Each of them have their own elders. And you know what? Those elders in Lexington have no jurisdiction over the elders in Louisville. They have no jurisdiction in the elders in Somerset or in Bowling Green. Why? Because they are not over their oversight. It is a local oversight. How do I know that? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse number 2. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know what I could do for you tonight? I could show you something in my files at home where there was a church in California that had an ad in the paper looking for elders to oversee their work in California. What? A group in California was looking for elders. They were a smaller church, didn't have qualified men, so they were out taking resumes from other eldership that could overwork their church in California. Brethren, where's the Bible for that? Well, every church needs to have elders. They can't have elders if they're not qualified. And brothers, how are the elders in California going to oversee the church in Kentucky because they're not among them? How are they going to determine what needs to be done in Kentucky when they're in California? How are they going to do that? Well, I'll tell you what one fellow told me. I got a fax machine. I got a cell phone. I don't think the Lord said among them meant be called to a fax machine or a cell phone. Why did God, in His infinite wisdom, make each church self-governing? Why did God do that? What if an eldership goes bad? And by the way, they can go bad. I know Brother Torrey knows that's true, and I know Brother Christ knows that's true. Now, you know what? But if they go bad, it only affects that local church. It doesn't affect any other churches because each church is autonomous. They say, well, the larger organization, you can get more work done. It's more efficient. It is? Who says so? Let me ask you an honest question tonight. Can men do things better than God? Now, you know, there's not a religious person that would tell you that they could do things better than God. But by their theology, that's exactly what they're saying. That they can do it better than God. They can do it more effective than God. They can do it more efficient than God. Brother, this is why the Christian church and the Church of Christ divided in the 60s. Because they decided that evangelism could be done better by such things as the herald of truth. That if we combine our assets together and we put all of them together and we send all the money to the board of directors in Abilene, Texas, and we let them send out the preachers, they could better do a better job in a conglomeration of one entity than all the churches doing it for themselves. Only one little problem. No authority in Scripture. And you know what happened? We divided over that. And today the Christian church is a separate entity, and so are the disciples of Christ, because they tried to change the organization of the church. And maybe you're there to say, what's the big deal? Elders are elders. Only one big deal. Because God did not authorize it. If God did not authorize it, we can't do it. When I first went to England, there wasn't a church in the country of England when I was there in the early 70s, in 74. And so I tried to find a church to go to. So the first so-called church that I went to, they had a couple guys playing the guitar in the worship service, so that was kind of a something that bothered me a lot. And then, lo and behold, when it got time for the preaching, a woman came up and started preaching. Well, that kind of took my breath away for a minute. And that day, she invited me to go home with her and some other young people that were there from the base to go home with her for lunch. And I thought, well, that'd be good. And she said, I could tell, Keith, by your expression that you were kind of shocked to see me up in the pulpit. I said, well, I want to be honest with you. I don't want to seem to be I don't want to seem that I'm not appreciative of you asking me over for dinner, and I don't want to be rain on your parade, but you don't have any authority to be in that pulpit. He says, I know what you mean. He says, I struggled with that too. He says, for a long time I didn't preach because I struggled with that because I believed that that was something that God didn't want me to do. I said, well, if you don't mind me asking, what changed your mind? God told me that it was okay. I said, now we have two problems. Number one, you believe that God speaks beyond His Word. That means latter-day revelation. I'd like to know the passage that teaches that. And I want to know why God would go beyond what He says. And in Colossians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, He said He was going to teach us not to go beyond what is written. Why would He tell you that? And yet that message has to come to the churches in the United States. That makes God a respecter of persons. And then that would violate the example and the pattern that we have in the New Testament. Why would God do that? He goes, well, I guess He changed His mind. I said, in all due respect, ma'am, God didn't change His mind. Why don't we have women preachers today? And by the way, we do have women preachers in some churches of Christ today. And believe it or not, they're not all in California. There's some in Tennessee. Some in Indiana. They're all over the country. Why do we not have women preachers? Well, I know. Paul was a male chauvinist. That's why we don't have them. That's because we're anti-woman. Kind of sounds political, doesn't it? No. That's not why we don't have women preachers. Oh, we think they're inferior and they can't do as good a job as a man. That's feminism talking. Here's why we don't have preachers. But a woman learning silent with all submission, and they do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Another translation says not to usurp authority over a man. Now, when you get over all of the modern-day theology, and when you get over all the feminism talk, and you get over the male chauvinism talk, this passage still says what it says. This passage is still in the Bible. And so you're going to have to reconcile whatever you practice with what that says. In other words, if you go ahead and put a woman in that position, then that passage doesn't mean anything. You can just ignore it. I think that's a dangerous philosophy. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And then one other passage that sometimes we don't talk about. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, some of you may have been in the military. I was in the military for a number of years. And do you remember a thing called the chain of authority? Remember that? You weren't to buck the chain of authority. There was a chain of authority, and you didn't buck that chain of authority. If you did, you'd get in some trouble. Now, what we see in this passage is that God had a role for the man and for the woman. Man, Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman, and the head of Christ is God. That is the divine chain of authority. It is not because woman is inferior. It is not because she's not as knowledgeable as a man. I'm going to be honest with you tonight. Some of the most knowledgeable people that I know in the Lord's church are women. That has been true in every place that I've preached. And they have been very great assets to the Lord's church. But none of them have tried to get up in the pulpit. Because you know why? They know their role. A woman's role is not in the public domain. That doesn't mean she doesn't have a role. That doesn't mean she's inferior. That doesn't mean she's not important. Any person that takes the argument that in God's book the woman is not important has never read the Bible. The woman has an important role. It's just different than the man's. That's all that means. A man is the position of spiritual leadership. He is the spiritual leader in the family. He is the spiritual leader in the church. That's not Church of Christ theology. That's not my opinion. That is what the Scripture teaches. And all the modern day theology can't get around this verse. Brethren, just read the book. Just read the book. The most asked question that I'm asked as a member of the Church of Christ concerns this next one. Why do you people in the Church of Christ only practice baptism by immersion? What's wrong with sprinkling? What's wrong with pouring? If you go to an English dictionary, Webster's, Random House, any other collegiate dictionary, and you look up the word baptized, you know what it'll say? It'll say sprinkling, pouring, or dipping, or immersing. You know what? That's the Anglo-Saxon definition of baptism. The Bible wasn't written in Anglo-Saxon, it was written in Koine Greek. What does it mean in Koine Greek? It means covered, buried, submerged, immersed. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that not because of the Greek. I know that because of the Scriptures. And I'll show you that in a minute. But here's what Mr. MacArthur said in his Daily Touch of God's Grace. Baptism is the outward sign of faith in Christ. It is an act of obedience by which a person demonstrates the reality of his salvation. Salvation is not visibly seen, but is a supernatural spiritual transaction. The fruit or result of salvation, however, should be evident. You know what I don't see on this chart? A book, a chapter, and a verse that teaches it that way. Here's what I've heard. Baptism is an outward sign of inward grace. Show me the Bible verse that says so. Mr. MacArthur doesn't have one. You know why? I know why. There isn't one. It's not an outward sign of inward grace. It's not a supernatural spiritual transaction. It is true that when one submerges in baptism, the water doesn't turn black or red, maybe unless you have bad water, but it's not going to turn black and it's not going to turn red. The reason that your sins are gone is because of the blood of Christ, because God said so. That's why they're gone. Because God said, when you do that, I'll wash away your sin. I'll take away your sin. I'll apply the blood of Christ. That's why they're gone. Not because of the water, but because of the blood by obedience. Now, Mr. MacArthur is trying to support his theology. That's what his problem is. But here's what the Bible says. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You see that word, buried? What does it mean to be buried? Let me give you a little story. Young man lived on a farm. His father told him one day he went out to the barn and one of the chickens died. He said, "Now son, go in the back of the barn and bury that chicken." His dad was a Methodist preacher. So he took the chicken out and he left. And later on, the father's back in the back of the barn and he trips over that chicken. And he goes and gets his son. He says, "Son, what did I tell you to do?" He says, "You told me to bury the chicken." He says, "He's above the ground." He said, "I buried it like you did that man this morning when you sprinkled water on. I sprinkled some dirt on him." He's just following what he saw his dad do. Buried means immersed. It means submerged. It means to plunge. It means to cover. That's what it means. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. "In him you also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which we were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. We see the word buried again. Buried in baptism. In Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, it says He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and He baptized him, that when they came up out of the water. You can't come up out of the water till you go down in the water. If you don't believe that, read Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, at the baptism of Jesus. It says, and when He straightway came out of the water, well, what would He have to do in order to come up out of the water? He'd have to go in the water, wouldn't He? I attended a debate many years ago in Indianapolis, and this passage was used by a gospel preacher to show the baptism and immersion. The denominational preacher got up and said, you know, the problem that my opponent has, he didn't know there was a thermos of water in the chariot. You know, I've read a lot of translations in the Bible, and I've never seen any thermos in the chariot. Matter of fact, I didn't know if they had thermoses back in the days in Acts chapter 8. Brethren, why do we work so hard to get around just a simple statement? Why do we men do that? Why not just do what God says, and then you know that you don't have anything to worry about? The same book that tells you to hear, that tells you to believe, that tells you to confess, and you that you must repent, says you've got to be baptized. Every conversion in the book of Acts, and there are nine, all end at the water. Why? Because the water is the means to the blood. Why not just do what Jesus says and secure your salvation? Why do men fight so hard against us? I know why. It's a work. Yes, it is. A work of God. That's why it has power. That's why the Bible says, when you arise, you walk in newness of life. It is a work of God. God takes away sin because we contact the blood of Christ. As we said Sunday morning in our lesson on salvation and blood, show me any other passage that connects the blood of Christ with anything other than baptism. It doesn't exist. I don't know if Brother Price or Brother Torrey's here ever had this problem. I do, unfortunately. One of the things that comes with my job is doing funerals. And so I have to talk to funeral directors. And so I go in to talk to them, and they give me the clergy card, the clergy record, whatever you want to call it. And he says, what do you want me to call you? Reverend? Father? Most Reverend? I said, well, Pastor? I said, just call me Keith. He says, what? Just call me Keith. Okay. I come in the next day to do the funeral service, and they got that little board telling you to go to room whatever to have the funeral service, and it says, conducted by Reverend Keith Spirit. So I got to go over there. They got to take those little R-E-B letters off because I didn't want them there, and I go and tell him. I said, what did I tell you? He said, you told me just call you Keith. I said, what's the R-E-B here? He said, well, you're a reverend, aren't you? What part of no don't you understand? No. Why don't we wear titles? Why am I not Pastor Greer? Why am I not Reverend Greer? Or heaven forbid, the most Reverend Greer. Or Father Greer. You know how many times I've had this discussion? And it's like I'm talking to a fence post. They do not understand. I do not have a title. Well, yes, I do. I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelist. I'm a minister. I'm a member of the household of God. We don't have titles. Reverend Betty Hinn. Reverend Dollar. Reverend Pastor Ken and Gloria Copeland. By the way, she's a better preacher than he is. Why don't we have titles? Now, number of years ago, we converted a young man out of the Roman Catholic Church. His mother called me one day and said, "I'm concerned because I've heard about you people in the Church of Christ, and I'm afraid that you brainwashed my son. And I'd ask you to do me a favor. I want you to go with my son to the base, to the chapel, and talk to a priest." So I said, "I'll be glad to." So I went with my friend Rich and me, and we went and made an appointment. He made an appointment, and we went to the priest. And as I walked in the room, he says to Rich, he says, "Well, I'm Father Jacob." And puts out his hand, and Rich didn't say nothing. He turns to me and says, "Father Jacob." I said, "Well, hello, Mr. Jacobs." No, Father Jacobs. I said, "Mr. Jacobs." He said, "You're being very disrespectful." I said, "Let me read you a passage in Matthew chapter 23. But ye do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven." The only spiritual father you've got is in heaven. You don't have any other spiritual father. My Lord said not to call any man father upon the earth. I'm not showing you disrespect, but to call you father would be a disrespect to my father. And I can't do that. He said, "Well, Mr. Greer, you don't understand the passage." Well, I said, "Why don't you explain it to me?" He said, "Well, he wasn't talking about titles." What? Read the context in Matthew 23. Call no man rabbi. They love the best names in the marketplaces. They like everybody to hear them pray. That's exactly what they were talking about. They were talking about titles. That's what their argument was about. That's what the text is about. But what about pastor? How many times do people call you up and say, "Oh, good morning, pastor. How are you? I'm not pastor." "Well, you're the preacher there, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." "Well, you're a pastor." I said, "No, I'm not a pastor." What about reverend? Psalms 111, verse 9. "He has set the debtor to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." That word awesome is also translated reverend. There is only one person reverend, and it's God. Don't put me in the class with God. I'm not God. I don't want to be God. God is in a class all by himself. Don't give me a name that's attributed to God. Don't put Father in front of my name because I am not a spiritual father. There's only one of those and he's in heaven. Now I know they're trying to be respectful. But the cause is they're trying to get me to compromise my faith. Well, what about this word pastor? If I had a dollar for every time I'd be called a pastor, I'd have a good retirement account. I am not a pastor. This is a faithful saying. If man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. You know what another word for bishop is? Pastor, presbyter, overseer, shepherd, elder. They all are the same word. They're not different words. They're not different offices. They all mean the same thing. Bishop, overseer, shepherd, presbyter, pastor. Now, if I was qualified to be an elder in the Lord's church, could you call me pastor? You could, but I would ask that you wouldn't. Because I would have to clarify that every time somebody heard you say, "Pastor Greer," I'd have to clarify to them what you meant. So it'd be better if you just call me Keith. Now, brethren, why don't we wear a title? Because it is not authorized. God did not elevate us to be above others. What about Timothy? Was he a pastor? Was he a father? Was he ever called Reverend Timothy? He was called brother. Brother Timothy. Brother Paul. Brother Peter. Never. Reverend Peter. Most Reverend Peter. Bishop Peter. He was an elder. He was an elder, but he never addressed himself. He addressed himself sometimes as an apostle. He said he was an elder. You could have called pastor. You could have called Peter a pastor because he was an elder in the Lord's church. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, brethren, people say, that's nitpicking. What difference does it make if somebody puts a religious name in front of your name? Brethren, it is not authorized. It is not authorized. And so we don't wear religious titles. Now, I could talk about a slew of other things, and don't worry, I'm not going to. But let me give you two examples. When anybody asks you, are you a born-again Christian? Anybody ever ask you that? What do you tell them? Now, you might tell them you are, but you're going to have to clarify what you mean by that. Because what they mean is not what you mean. You were born of the water and spirit. They believe that you were born by irresistible grace. They mean something different than you do. What about when people say, have you been saved by grace? Oh, yes. But they don't mean the same thing you do. They have another definition of grace. So you're going to have to clarify yourself. When they talk about faith, they don't understand Bible faith. Their faith definition is different than our definition. Bible faith is obedient faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Oh, what about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? You ever have people tell you the Spirit led them? We got a couple preachers in Chillicothe, Ohio, that did an interview and told the paper that the Holy Spirit led them to Chillicothe. No, the Holy Spirit didn't lead them to Chillicothe. There is no indwelling, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, does the Spirit lead me? Yes. Am I Spirit led? Yes. How? By what the Spirit revealed. When I follow the Spirit-revealed Word, then I am led by the Spirit. But when somebody says, I'm led by the Spirit, they don't mean the same thing you do. They mean something different. And so you know what we spend a lot of time doing? Clarifying ourselves. Because we're not on the same page. Fellowship. Here's a subject that we have a great disagreement in the Lord's church. The word fellowship, what does it mean? Oh, well, preacher, it means partnership, joint communion, sharing. That's right. But how is fellowship used in the Bible? It's not talking about a chicken leg fellowship. Not talking about an ice cream social. Not talking about a potluck dinner. In the Bible, every use of the word fellowship is spiritual, not physical. Now, brethren, Bible terms and phrases used in unbiblical ways. We are forever clarifying what we believe and what we practice. So why do we have such a problem? I can tell you tonight. Why do people not understand what we do and what we don't do? Because they don't look in the book. I have tried all my life to get people to look in God's book. Because this is the reason what I am, who I am, what I believe, what I practice, what I preach, and what I try to mold my life around is contained in the pages of this wonderful book. They are the words of life, John 6:63. They are the words that will judge me in the last day, John 12:48. They are the words that give me the authority of Christ that we read in Colossians 3:17. And they are the mind of God revealed unto man. 1 Corinthians 2:9-13. If I can't find it in the book, I'm not going to practice it, I'm not going to preach it, and I'm not going to encourage other people to do it. That's why I do what I do. The Church of Christ practices what the Bible teaches because that is what my God has asked us to do. you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I'm not going to tell you to come down in the mourner's bench. I'm not going to ask you to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I'm not going to tell you you can pray through to salvation. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up and let's sing "Just As I Am" and recite the sinner's prayer, because I don't know where that prayer is in the Bible. Let me just give you an illustration. I was talking with a lady a number of years ago, and we were talking about salvation. I asked her, I said, "Well, are you a member of the church?" "Oh, yeah, I've been saved." I said, "Well, that's good." I said, "What did you do to be saved?" She goes, "Well, I said the sinner's prayer." I said, "Well, dear lady, is that prayer in the Bible? Could you show me?" She said, "Yeah, it's in the Bible." I said, "It is?" I said, "What translation do you use?" She says, "King James." I said, "Ma'am, I deem it a high honor if you would show me in the Bible where the sinner's prayer is at. I must have overlooked it." So she took me to the back of her Bible, and she had it typed up and pasted in right here. And she had the sinner's prayer. And I said, "Ma'am, with all due respect, that's the only way you can get it in there. Because it's not in here. You had to add it." And brethren, that's why I wouldn't tell you to do all the things I just told you. Because I'd have to add something that this book says. And you know what? That would put my soul in jeopardy. And that would put your soul in jeopardy if you believed it and you did it. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you what God told me to tell you. Hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. It will produce faith. Believe what you heard. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Repent of your sin at the time of ignorance. God once winked at, but He commanded all men everywhere to repent. Confess His name before men. The eunuch in Acts 8:38. In verse 37 it says, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" In verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." In verse 38, the eunuch said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." In Romans 10:9-10, it says, "With the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth," "confession is made unto salvation." Submit to baptism, to contact the blood of Christ. We read the passages, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:11-13, Galatians 3, we put on Christ in baptism, Galatians 3:26-27, 1 Peter 3:21, in like figure with baptism does now also save us. Now, you know what's different about what I just told you? About what I earlier mentioned that other theologies and other religious people will tell you? You know what the difference is between what they say and what I just told you? I give you a book. I give you a chapter. I give you a book. Then whose authority is it? It's God's, not mine. It's God's Word. Not my theology, not my opinion, not what I think, not my opinion. It's God's opinion. And I believe God's opinion is more valuable than anybody else's. If you're here and you're not a child of God, the Word would tell you, you've got nothing to worry about. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security. You can't be lost once you're saved. That's what the world would tell you. But this book says, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that ye know that your labor is not in vain." 1 Corinthians 15:58. Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life." And Jesus told His disciples in John 6, after He gave some hard saying, He said, "Will you turn away also?" Why did He tell them they could turn away if that was impossible? Why did He ask them, "Are you going to leave me too," if that was impossible to do? You know, Peter got it right. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Who are you going to turn to? If you're here and you're a child of God and you're not living right, you're as lost as you were before you became a Christian. You have to repent. You have to turn away from sin. You have to repent and you have to acknowledge that you transgressed God's will. You have to turn away from the sin and you have to seek His forgiveness through prayer. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us. Book, chapter, verse. You know what? I want to close with something that happened to me in Las Vegas. I was preaching one Sunday morning, and at the end of the lesson, there was a very kind lady that went out, and she came up to me, shook my hand, as a lot of people do after my sermon, and said, Brother Greer, she said, that was a really good lesson. I really enjoyed it. I said, well, thank you, sister. I appreciate that. She says, but I only have one critique that I would tell you. One thing I think you could do better. I said, well, I'm open to that for constructive criticism, do it better. She said, you use too many scriptures. I said, thank you. You know why? You're not here to hear what I think. You're here to hear what God thinks. And when any man occupies this pulpit and quits looking to this, you quit listening to him. Because he is not your friend. He has become an enemy to your soul. This is the book that makes all difference. Why we do what we do is because we try to be people that follow the book. If we can help you obey the words of this book, we're here to do so. As together we stand.
Thank you, sir.